Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the Gospel of Mark, and we are working on verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, the believer obtains eternal salvation, and that is instantaneous. That does not take an extremely long period of time. In fact, not much time at all. But the issue of phase 2 sanctification is one that is ongoing, and of course, that has to be addressed for the rest of the believer's time on planet Earth. Phase 2 sanctification, we believe, is accomplished through the intake and application of the Word of God, that you must apply faith towards the true, just as you applied faith towards the gospel, phase 1, and obtained eternal salvation. Phase 2 doctrine works the same way. We must apply faith toward it and walk by faith and not by sight. And these things, these principles, are what will deliver us from the dangers of our own indwelling sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and of course is able and capable of providing great reward for those who adhere to them. So that is why we have assembled together. The local church not only forms the classroom of Christianity where positive believers can intake the Word of God in an environment that is conducive to such, it also provides the framework in which we get to apply many of the doctrines that we learn, first and foremost, toward one another in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and put aside anything that distracts you at this time. Focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together. We pray as we approach your word this evening that you will continue to provide all that is necessary for us to assimilate your word, and that ultimately we recognize that God the Holy Spirit, as the teacher of doctrine, is the one who must communicate the principles of the truth. We also recognize that you have always chosen to use human communicators in order to fulfill your plan, even though you are under no obligation to do so, which provides for us the potential, of course, for very great reward, for which we are grateful. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the outset of the gospel, which essentially, the gospel begins, just like it was written in Isaiah, with the prophecy of the forerunner. And the forerunner was sent to announce the coming of the Lord, a fact that the forerunner recognized, but I don't think many others did, that he was there. The views and conceptions of Messiah were many and varied, but much revolved around the idea that he was a political leader, and that there's no indication, although one could carefully read the Old Testament and figure it out, that many people believed he was going to be God in the flesh. But the fact is, he is, and John the Baptist appears as the forerunner of Messiah in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance leading to or into the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, either while or as they were confessing their sins. We're not told whether or not John required confession. It would appear in some ways this was more of a spontaneous outburst, that the people recognized their cleansing was in view. And any thinking person would understand that ritual does not ever become reality. And so, therefore, they recognize this as a time of preparation for the appearance of their Messiah. And this preparation, this cleansing, was spiritual in nature. And so, as they recognize this, they sort of just spontaneously, I think, realized they had to deal with these issues, and so they did. Now, we had just finished up, actually, point two in the exposition of this, dealing with a profile of John the Baptist. And you can see all the information there with respect to the nature of the kind of person John was, the type of ministry he conducted, And the fact, of course, that he was there simply to announce the coming as a herald, the coming of Messiah. Well, three here, the appearance of John the Baptist was something that was quite crucial in the history of Revelation. Further, Mark says that his appearance marks the beginning of the gospel. For the close of the Old Testament canon with the book of Malachi, circa 430, and it may have even been somewhat earlier than that, but it is at least by that time, left Israel without a prophetic voice for some 460 years. Now we are about 29 AD, so you're about 460 years after the last prophetic voice was heard. Five, since that time, no legitimate prophets had been sent to Israel. Some had interpreted this to mean that the prophetic task had been completed. Certainly one of the things that did become clear, may not have been clear at the outset, was that dealt with the close of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. There was no more Scripture written in the interim until the time of the writings of the first book of the New Testament. And as dispensations change, one of the things we have gleaned from our study of the Scriptures is that changes in dispensations often relate to new revelation. And that as we see, as we changed from, say, it will manifest itself sometimes, it appears that the miraculous accompanies a change of dispensations. It appears that revelation accompanies the change of every dispensation. As we see, as the age of the Gentiles ended and the age of the Jews began, whether one considers it, dates it from Abraham himself, the call of Abraham, or from the Jews themselves as they come into Canaan and take control of the land, that each of those things was accompanied by additional revelation. And as we move into the church age, we see a great outpouring of the miraculous and a new set of revelation being provided for believers in that dispensation. There is some indication that the revelatory system will be in effect once again when we move into the millennium, that their young men will dream dreams and your old men will see visions, and that these appear to be revelatory visions. And so, therefore, this is very important. As the legitimate prophet now shows up, the first legitimate one they have seen, obviously this stirs a great deal of excitement within the land. Six, however, some still held out hope that the prophet like Moses would arise, whose coming would herald the events of the last days. The prophet like Moses is referenced in Deuteronomy 18:15. Which, of course, is a reference to Messiah, not that the Jews fully understood this. We know, again, that there was a great deal of confusion with respect to their view of Messiah, of Elijah, of the forerunner, and of this prophet. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him. And this prophet, of course, is a reference to the coming Messiah. Acts 3:22 deals with that, as it explains, or as Peter explains, that this prophet was none other than Jesus himself. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." And so as the disciples there, as the apostles recognized, they were living at a crucial time in human history in which a great deal of prophecy was being fulfilled. But a great deal of this prophecy, of course, dovetailed into the coming of Messiah. Well, seven, John's appearance was viewed as an eschatological event of the highest order and signified that the decisive time in the history of salvation was at hand. Again, the Jews would have believed this would have been the end of the age. That is clearly seen, even the disciples, when they're asking questions of Jesus about his prophecies and all toward the end of the book of Mark, there on the Mount of Olives. They wanted to know when the end of the age was and what the sign of it was, because they all deemed it to be very close by. But of course, this was because they had this faulty idea that when Messiah showed up, not understanding the two Advents, that he was going to establish the kingdom at that time. 8, John appears in the wilderness as Isaiah had indicated he would. This must first be interpreted literally as a region that was barren and uninhabited. In fact, it was a rugged terrain out there, populated by a lot of various kinds of wild animals that lived out in that region. And again, the region would have been somewhere around the Jordan River, but in the rugged, more rugged terrain that surrounded it on both the east and west side of the Jordan. 9, God did not send him to the densely populated cities of Israel. He sent him to the wilderness so that the people would have to demonstrate their sincerity by traveling to a desert region if they were interested in the truth. And of course, that's the big if. Now we do know, again, one of the things we will see, as, and again, we see it in our verse here tonight. I don't think Mark is exaggerating. I think he's giving a pretty accurate account here of the fact that this was a big deal. And there, the response was massive to this ministry. It was on a big scale. 10, the wild and rugged region was unfit for ordinary habitation. God sent John there in order to take the people away from their ordinary occupations and interests, so they could devote their attention to their spiritual condition and the message of this herald. And again, one of the things we see is John immediately sets the people on notice that things are not well. But the prophets, this would not be unusual because the prophets tended to have the type of ministry that exposed the problems within the nation. And in that regard, they had sometimes as much of a political and a personal ministry as they did a prophetic one, as they would deal, as they would challenge the people with respect to areas of sin that were bringing discipline on them personally and corporately. 11, further, since John had received a call from God, not unlike the Old Testament prophets, it should be understood that his message came from direct revelation. Luke 3, 1 and 2, it appears, now there's no indication that in John's teaching, and this just says that he came. We've actually looked at these verses here before. But his message appears to not have been drawn so much from Old Testament passages, although no doubt he referenced those, as it did to be a new message, something that was unheard of in Israel at this time, had not been heard of before. And certainly his baptismal ministry was something that was unique at that time. Again, the Jews were familiar with various washings and ritual cleansings, but not on this order. 12, since John the Baptist was part of the Jewish tribe to which the priestly functions belonged, no one would question his authority to engage in this type of religious function. We're not told again so much what John exactly said. We get general views of it. And when asked direct questions, we get John's direct answers, whether he's asked questions by the religious leadership coming out to interview him, or if he's asked questions by those who want to know what phase two applications and follow through they need to make now that they have submitted themselves to John's ritual and have repented, and are now looking forward and placing their faith in the coming Messiah. So John would have not been necessarily challenged on this, but we do see that, one, he was certainly investigated. The religious leadership, while they didn't come out and investigate personally, which meant that they were unwilling to confront this, which manifested their negative volition at a certain level. But they did send out a delegation, and John directly answered their questions. But they didn't really question his function as much as, you know, who are you? Really, we just are trying to find out what's going on here. 13, John the Baptist's appearance in the wilderness was characterized by the Greek participle of keruso, proclaiming or preaching, which means to make a public declaration or announcement on behalf of whoever sent the herald. Again, the verb keruso is essentially for one fulfilling the function of a kerux, a herald. 14, rather, the verb indicates that such pronouncements were made with formality, gravity, and with authority. Now, that's the important thing, is that the herald was there, and when he talked, you better listen. If he did indeed represent the king and was there as a forerunner for the king, then the goal of the people was to take the message, hear it, and react to it, and obey it, in fact. 15, the subject of his proclamation was baptism, which people so identified with John that he became known as John the Baptizer. The participle of baptizo here functions as a substantive and is equivalent to the similar term baptistes, which Matthew and Luke use frequently. So they've translated this over, of course, a Baptist, but baptizer is really far more correct. The baptistes is a noun that essentially means a baptizer. 16, baptism was not a new ritual in Israel. It was already practiced when some sects baptized Gentile converts as a ceremonial cleansing and identification with Judaism. However, John's baptism was a new event, invested with new meaning. In 17, one must recognize that the nation of Israel was largely in unbelief at this time. They had substituted ritual for reality, adhering to the fallacious idea that one could obtain salvation by works. Specifically, they were pointing to the Mosaic Law, hanging their hat on the Mosaic Law for salvation. And the fact that they relied on the law as their means of salvation is even referenced in the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 2, I believe it is, Paul points that out. That the Jews, of course, rightly tended to disregard and look down upon those pagan Gentiles because they had no relationship with God, no understanding of the truth, and were to be dismissed. But Paul chides them in that their reliance upon the law did not seem to appear to get them to understand that they actually had to obey it. They relied on it for salvation, but not in terms of obeying it for salvation. And Paul points that out in chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, you have no excuse. Verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And I have watched, I've observed over the years just in my personal human history that this is so often true. In fact, this is true probably more often than people would care to admit, that the things they want to challenge you about, the things they have a bone in their craw, some bone they want to pick with you, some issue they think you're guilty of. I've observed that the people who do the accusing most often are guilty of the very thing they accuse you of doing. And this is part of human nature. And this is where people betray themselves, although they do not know it. And we know here that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so while they relied on the Mosaic Law, Paul points out, you've never kept it. And this is the argument. Paul spends all of Romans chapter 1 condemning, essentially, the Gentiles. And then he launches in Romans chapter 2 and essentially condemns the Jews. And then finally, chapter 3 sums it up with a condemnation of the entire world. And then he brings in the concept of salvation by faith. Imputation of righteousness is how one must go about salvation. That works don't get it done. So beyond that, 2.18 here, they not only were fallaciously assuming that the Mosaic Law was somehow going to be their means of salvation. They were racially arrogant, assuming that their relationship with Abraham ensured them a relationship with God. Matthew 3:9, we see that. As a matter of fact, that was the challenge that John the Baptist issues to them. As he points out, the fallacious idea is just exactly that, wrong. God doesn't, you don't have a relationship with God because you're Jewish. So verse 9, and do you not suppose, and I think here John very readily reads their tapes and is aware of the tendency within Israel and the way these people operated. And this is one of those things, that you can't really accuse John of being prejudiced or any of that, or, he's racially arrogant. Well, he's a Jew too. And in that regard, it's kind of funny that sometimes people can get away with saying things you couldn't get away with saying if you weren't that person. I observe this in comedians. Black comedians can get away with a lot of things that white comedians can't say. And John probably got away with saying a lot of things because the fact is, he was Jewish too. He understood their mindset. And he very well knew exactly where they were in their thinking. So don't suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. He knew this thinking was rampant. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. In other words, the judgment is falling. And in some sense, of course, the coming of Jesus at the first advent was not to judge. But on the other hand, it formed a judgment because the light came into the world. And then when men rejected it, of course, the light itself becomes the judgment because it points out what they are. And so he warns them that you follow through is absolutely imperative here, that you do not rely on your racial heritage to think that God is going to be impressed by you. He is not. So in that regard, point 19 here. Now, John's baptism identified the individual being baptized with a change of mind. Essentially, it appears that John did not baptize people willy-nilly. That John had a pretty standard operating procedure that he used when these people came out. Because some of them he clearly did not and would not baptize. And we do know that there is a verse, and I can't remember where it's at right this minute, but we do know that they rejected John's baptism. The majority of the religious leaders did. And in fact, there may be some hint that none of them ever really got with it in terms of accepting it. Now the question becomes, you know, did men like, say, Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, did they submit to John's ritual? Joseph was wealthy, but Nicodemus was actually a part of the religious establishment. And we know that he was afraid of the religious establishment. We see that brought out in John chapter 3 there when he calls Jesus to interview him. He calls him at night. He doesn't want to be seen with this guy. He's afraid of what they might do to him. So here, his baptism identified the individual being baptized with a change of mind. He would ask them, are you willing to reject what you previously have thought here and believe in the one who is coming for salvation? And if they, you know, if they were amenable, then John did what any communicator can do, and that is you kind of have to take them at their word and move on. Now, the people may have some hidden agenda. They may have some backdoor thing they were trying to do. They may have not been straightforward with John, but that's not John's problem. John just has to ask the questions, and if they lie, if they connive, if they do what they do, well, then John, that's not John's fault. He's got to just be serious and diligent with respect to what he's supposed to be doing. So, again, here, this was a realization they had to come to, that they were unable to provide for their own salvation, and a recognition that only God could remove their sins. And essentially, sort of, the water baptism part of it is kind of the picture in John's baptism, is a ritual of washing sins away in the water, whereas New Testament baptism is vested with deeper and greater meaning. It isn't just merely your, you know, as it were, you know, the sins of the people. You might look at it from a pictorial perspective. They go out into the river, and as they are dunked underwater, all their sins are washed off. Now, we know that doesn't truly happen, but that's just the picture of what's going on. And that's why Jesus went to that very same river to be baptized. He identified himself with the sins of the people, as it were, all those sins that were, quote, in the water, we might say, from a ceremonial perspective. Jesus identifies himself with the sins of mankind. And that's the baptism that he had to undergo. Both physically, he had to do it. There was a ritual reason for it. And then, of course, the real baptism was on the cross, as he was then identified with the sins of all the people of all time. So 20, in that regard, to change the mind, i.e. to repent and submit to John's baptism, was essentially a confession that you were no better than a Gentile, whom the Jews regarded as inferior since they were not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, these types of things, the Jews figured, we're a part of this, essentially, you're on the outside. God has not made these covenants with any other nation or any other people. And so, therefore, we're better than you because God picked us. Even though God carefully explained in the beginning that I did not pick you because of your race or because you're mightier or more numerous or anything, any other factor. He never did tell them why he picked them. He just told them the reasons he didn't. And the bottom line answer is he picked them because of the nature of their positive volition. He sees what other people cannot see. 21, although Greek grammars are quite divided on the matter of how the first genitive is to be understood. Here in this verse, when you have this, he was preaching a baptism of repentance. That's the first genitive, is of repentance. I should have made that more clear. The genitive of the term, metanoia, is primarily defined as a change of mind. Therefore, and you only have, you know, in this case, if you're going to make it a genitive, since we're dealing with an active action, you know, like baptism, and in fact, repentance itself is an active type word. It implies you're doing something, or outright demands that you're doing something. You're making a conscious change. So therefore, you know, does the baptism produce the repentance, or is it the other way around? The repentance produces the baptism. And that's the way it is to be understood. So 22, therefore, it must be understood as a subjective genitive, which denotes a baptism ritual characterized or produced by a change of mind. That's the reality behind it. Ritual never becomes reality, but reality forms the basis for the ritual pictures. And we still see the same thing in the New Testament in terms of Christian baptism. And John's baptism, in case anyone ever asks you, and Christian baptism aren't identical. John's baptism was dealing with repentance leading to the coming of Messiah. Christian baptism certainly goes much more further than that, because it deals with retroactive and current positional truth and is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is more than what John's was. John's, you know, John mentions the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see here, in some of his preaching. But he doesn't mention it in with respect to baptism. So 23, this indicates that the repentance, the change of mind, is associated with or what produced the desire to be baptized, not vice versa. But that's a pretty, basic, simple principle of doctrine. Ritual does not become reality. While rituals can stem from realities, it can't go the other way. 24, this is clearly one of the reasons that John the Baptist refused to baptize the self-righteous religious leaders of Israel. They obviously believed they had already possessed salvation and were not in any spiritual need. And that's why he challenges them when they come out and says the things he does to them, because he knows where they are mentally. He knows that they're arrogant. He knows they're not going to submit themselves to this. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, Matthew 3:7, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he tells them there, "You therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Your repentance better be real. The repentance is the issue. While John engaged in baptism, his clear emphasis was on the repentance, the change of mind. And don't suppose, again, that you can say we have Abraham for our father, because that's not going to work either. So 25, this baptism of repentance is directed toward the very real issue of the forgiveness of sins. And 26, although some have taught that baptism is efficacious in removing sins, the reality is that ritual does not produce efficacious results. And that is pretty easily documented, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, and in this specific instance, the Mosaic law is what he's got in view, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. Now, we know the difference between a shadow and a reality. When you walk outside and you see your shadow, you don't say, "Hey, there I am. That's me." You know, you recognize it's just a shadow of you. You're still you. You're the reality. The shadow is the shadow. And the law is only a shadow. What does the law foreshadow? Or what is it throwing, what is a shadow of? Well, he says it's a shadow of the good things to come. The law sort of points you towards the realities of faith in Christ, salvation by faith, and the blessings attendant with that. And since it's not the very form of things, in other words, it's not the substance. It's just a shadow. Can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if these rituals, if these sacrifices did anything, you wouldn't have to offer them anymore. You would only have to offer them one time. Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so if the Jew got into the mindset, and many of them did, that you just have to go out and when you offer this sacrifice, as you lay your hands on the head of that animal and they're killed, then the sins are done away with. No, that never was true, ever. Not one sin was ever forgiven by the sacrifice of an animal. The only sins that can be forgiven are by the first, the offended party has to forgive. And he determines the content and the nature of the relationship in which he's going to offer forgiveness. And it's going to be on his terms. He's the offended party. While that's not popular in either today's culture or in the legal system, the fact is the offended party has rights. The victim has rights. Although today we've got it almost backwards. Now it's more about the rights of the fugitive and of the criminal. So we've got to make sure they have their rights. Well, he says here, look, this doesn't work. It never did work. Verse 11 reiterates that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time after time after time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Sacrifices of any animal never produce. And see, I've heard people today, even in this modern culture in Sarasota, that have suggested that people were saved in the Old Testament by these animal sacrifices. That this is how they got salvation and forgiveness. Wrong. It betrays a very low view of the Bible. Actually, it betrays a very poor understanding of the Bible in general. And also 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now this is kind of an interesting one because it appears to be saying that baptism provides salvation. But appears to be saying. It's not really saying that. Now he's talking about the people who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. We know that there was like a 100-year, 120-year grace period for people to get their acts together. And in 120 years, Noah did not have one freaking convert. So, you know, that's kind of encouraging in the last days when you're dealing with a real paucity of positive volition. It's very few and far between. And particularly the type of positive volition that locks in for the long term and hangs in there and fights the Christian life and lives it out on a day-by-day basis year after year after year after year after year. And runs their course to the end. That's the kind you're looking for, of course. So God gave him this, gave the world this time during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And so I've seen people just take this verse and just completely wreck it. See, baptism is necessary for salvation. You've got to admit it. No, it's not what he's saying. And he points out in this parenthetical thought here that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. But the sentence resumes with this thought: baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you want to make baptism what saves, then by that same analogy, you have to make the flood what saved Noah. Well, it wasn't the flood, it was the ark. The flood killed everyone else. And so the ark saved Noah. And the ark is a type of Christ, of course. And so if one understands that the water is what's dangerous, the water is what killed the pre-Diluvian civilization, then you're not going to make an argument that water baptism is necessary or adds anything to salvation. The salvation, the deliverance comes through the resurrection of Christ. That's where, as death, burial, and resurrection, that's the gospel we believed for salvation, not water baptism. So 27, the entire phrase, the baptism for the repentance of sins, or a baptism of repentance, rather, for the forgiveness of sins, should be construed as a whole. In other words, the baptism characterized by or brought about by repentance leads to or results in the forgiveness of sins. Now again, the repentance is what makes the difference. The baptism is just a picture of it. So some people want to have baptism leading to the forgiveness of sins. Again, ritual producing reality. That doesn't work. It never works in any way. 28, the noun aphasis, forgiveness. First referred to just letting someone go, a release or a dismissal. It came to be used to denote the freeing of one from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. And 29, therefore, to offer someone forgiveness of sins is to release them from both the guilt of their sins and the punishment that is due because of those sins. One is known as propitiation, the satisfying of the righteous factor, and the other is known as expiation, the removal of the guilt factor. And this is why, as a positive believer, when you confess your sin, when you exercise 1 John 1:9, set it and forget it, to coin a phrase. Once you've rebounded, if you go back 5 seconds later and say, God, you remember that sin I just confessed? He'll say, no, I don't. It's forgiven. And once he forgives it, he forgets it. And the Old Testament sets forth this figure. He'll remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And those two are, you know, completely opposite directions. If you take them out, I stretch eternally in opposite directions. And so never the twain meet. And so if God has forgiven you, why would you not just forgive yourself? You can beat yourself up all you want after you confess. You can be your own punching bag. But it won't do you any good in the long term. Certainly, you need, obviously, we need to deal with issues, you know, if we have divine discipline or self-induced misery that we brought on ourselves because of our sins. Well, yeah, you have to deal with that. But as far as walking around and feeling guilty, that doesn't accomplish anything. You can fail, and you see this, you know, when they make this plain, in any kind of sporting endeavor. You have to forget the last play. It doesn't matter what it was. It doesn't matter whether you scored a touchdown or whether you made the most boneheaded play that you've ever made in your existence and cost your team the game. You have to forget it and put it behind. When you're out golfing, it's the next shot. You can't think. You can't stand there and beat yourself. Well, you can. I mean, I've seen people do it. And I've done it. I've engaged in it. But it doesn't accomplish anything. Oh, I screwed that up. And you get down on yourself, and then you're kicking yourself, and you get up the next shot. But what the reality is, in the next shot, you just have to trust your swing one more time. And that's what it boils down to. You have to just, essentially, golf's kind of a good game because I think it's as close as anything to showing that you just have to walk by faith. Every step, every shot is one of faith. You get up, and if you start trying to think through all the mechanics of the golf swing while you're trying to do it, left arm straight, eyes down, knees bent, hips wound, coil, load. You can't think through the golf swing. And essentially, anytime I get up, when I haven't been golfing in a while, but when I do, you know, I think to myself, trust your swing. Just trust your swing. You know you can do it, just do it. And I'm stunned, you know, and then half the time, you know, I'm stunned that it comes out as well as it does. But it works. And so you have to forget the bad shot, you have to hit the next shot. You don't want to make a bad shot into 4 bad shots by beating yourself up over it. Well, in some ways, that's the same true in the Christian way of life. Well, 30, this use of this term is in accordance with what several other passages also teach. This is the fact that salvation comes from faith in the message that Messiah would take away sins. That's the message. That's the good news. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. Matthew 26, 28. The verse we quote every time we observe the Lord's table. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Many in this context means every person that's ever lived. All of them. Up to and including the Antichrist. Christ died for him just like he died for Paul. And there's no distinction. And the forgiveness of sins is produced, of course, through faith in this fact. It's acceptance of this reality. Luke 1:77. Where the child is going to be called the prophet of the Most High. And he will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Previous verse. What's John's place in all this? To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So for some to say, again, some people have argued that the salvation, that the repentance that these people practiced and engaged in, and then the ritual that followed at baptism, wasn't really salvation. Well, that's missing the entire point. That's exactly what John is there telling them. Salvation comes by faith in Messiah. Now, the Messiah's not here yet, but he's on the horizon. And he was, in fact, there on the planet, but nobody knew who he was at that time, or at least not at the beginning stages, until there was this particular sign that John received. Also, Luke 24:47. So John sets the stage and tells them, here's how we're going to have salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And it's going to come through the Messiah, the coming one. Luke 24:47. As Jesus opens their mind in verse 45 to understand the scriptures, then he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. But see, this all began with John the Baptist. That's why Mark introduces his book the way he does, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins here, because John, the forerunner, was announcing the same message. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 5:31. This continued to be the message of the apostles. They did not deviate from this. They did not ad lib. They were very consistent with this message. The oriented communicator from John the Baptist right on forward is keenly aware that this is what it is all about. 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And you constantly see these comments. You'll see, faith for the forgiveness of sins, but sometimes you'll see just repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Some cases you'll see them both. Repentance and faith. But they both are there. Whether one is mentioned exclusively or the other one, they both have to be a part of this. 13:38, again, the repentance, and it points to the change of mind. Faith points to placing the faith in the correct object. 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now there's not even a mention of faith or repentance. But we know from all these other passages that yes, this is a part of it. And 26:18. As Paul is rehearsing before King Agrippa the nature of his call and his ministry, he said, I was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Now, this is not always emphasized within the gospel, but within the gospel, the principle of SG3 is inherent in this. That it isn't just salvation. It's a future inheritance within the kingdom of God itself. Receive forgiveness and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Here only faith is mentioned, not repentance. But again, we know they're two sides of the same coin. If you have the wrong idea, you change your idea, and then you believe the right thing. So 31, the forgiveness of sins deals not only with the removal of the penalty for sins. Again, that is propitiation. It also deals with the removal of the guilt that one incurs from sins, expiation. And in effect, once you've dealt with a sin, once you've rebounded it, to go back and deal with it is an affront to the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, he has paid for this sin already. And if you've dealt with it and moved on, then revisiting it, rehashing it, doesn't solve anything. And really, what are you going to do, rebound again? Well, that's kind of an affront. That means rebound didn't work the first time. You only have to confess a sin once. And of course, unless you commit it again, then you have to confess it again. And you're going to find out in the Christian way of life, as you live it, and as you grow and go on, you're going to have some sins that you'll easily, more readily overcome. You're going to have some sins that'll take you a while, but you'll make great progress in that area. And you'll have some sins that are going to dog you every day for the rest of your life. That's the good news. The good news is that rebound works on all of them. And the goal is to continue to rebound and move on. You can't stop. If you stop and just get dragged down into the sins, what have you accomplished? Sins that have already been paid for, by the way. Sins that don't have to control you. And yet, I know we all struggle with it. We all have STAs and areas of weakness and that sort of thing. But we also have all of this to go with it. This reality should be in the forefront. Well, 32, that such a novel ritual should be employed by one heralding the advent of Messiah served to emphasize the unique nature of his message. And 33, further, the fact that God graciously sent John the Baptist and initiated this entire process serves to highlight the principle of grace and salvation. God is the initiator in the salvation process. Mankind, after the fall, if it were left to itself, man would never be saved. Man would never come up with the idea of how to be saved. Man would never know what needed to be done to be saved. God has to do the entire process, essentially. This all relies on Him, not on human ingenuity, human abilities, because we don't have the abilities. You're born literally with three strikes against you. You know, three strikes and you're out. Well, you're out. When you come out of the womb, you're out. Tag, you're out. That's it. And yet God has a plan by which He can save those who want a relationship with Him but can't save themselves and still be righteous and holy and just and separate and all the other factors that He is. Truth, love, all these other things, all the attributes of the divine essence are intact. God has to violate nothing to accomplish this. We would never have been able to come up with this plan. 34, there are some theologians that understand these words in a different way. Their contention is that John proclaimed and practiced a baptism that obligated the hearers to repent when Messiah arrived. 35, however, the suggestion that personal repentance, which was overtly symbolized by submission to the ritual of baptism, did not provide forgiveness of sins, is at odds with the very nature of the text. I mean, you have a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you either have to make baptism what provides the forgiveness of sins or repentance. But it's got to be one of those two. And grammatically, repentance is the near antecedent. And the idea of repentance leading to a forgiveness of sins is very consistent, again, with what we see throughout the rest of the Scripture. So, 36, there is no indication that an interval of time is imagined before the phrase the forgiveness of sins. If such was the case, what would happen to a person that repented, trusted in the coming Messiah, and was baptized if he died before Jesus' arrival? And some people could have had, that could have happened. I mean, we know that John was probably baptized in about 6 months or so before Jesus showed up. So he baptizes you, you're 80, you die in a couple of weeks. You're looking forward to Messiah, but yet you're not saved because you didn't believe on him because you weren't there when he got there. Well, that to me is just, that's nonsense. That's just people trying to find a way to get around this, what is so clearly taught here. So 37, therefore, when anyone came to John, he was likely questioned as to his willingness to change his mind, as well as his willingness to accept the one coming after John. Acts 19:4, which you know we find out in Acts, but and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after his, that is, Jesus. Well, they never got that, apparently, out of the baptism. Somehow they managed to miss that. I don't know how they did it, but they did. And yet, God, in his grace and in his omniscience, hooks these people up with Paul. Paul runs across, and we might say, well, that was weird. But no, God recognized that these people were like, well, they were positive, but they had missed the boat on this one. And so we see they were disciples of John the Baptist, but they never believed in the Messiah. They missed the point. So had they died, of course, they wouldn't have been saved, but they didn't. So again, people can argue, well, what if? Well, that's speculative and a waste of time. So 38, the change of mind and the willingness to accept God's way of salvation are simply two different sides of the same coin. They are not mutually exclusive. In 39, all John the Baptist could do was ask the proper questions, listen to the answers, and take the person at face value. Those that responded appropriately were baptized as a symbol of the forgiveness they received. And 40, these people heard his message concerning the coming Son of God. Now, I don't know that I don't know that he identified him by those terms, Son of God. He did, we know on one occasion, identify him by the term Lamb of God. But he would probably have used the figure with which they were most familiar, Messiah, either the Aramaic or the Hebrew term. So all he could do was do this. So these people heard his message concerning the coming Son of God, made a mental decision to follow this message, and forsaking their own efforts at obtaining salvation by means of their works, and adhered to his ministry as disciples. The overt token of this adherence was baptism. Now again, just because they adhered to John's ministry, accepted the message, got saved, didn't mean they had to stay out there with him in the wilderness. In that sense, they were disciples. They didn't have to be with him all the time. You had clearly people who were disciples of Jesus that were not with him all the time. And John had the same thing too. But they adhered, and essentially their salvation says, I accept all this. By faith I accept it. And that obtained their salvation. So again, it's my contention at the outset here, many, many people in Israel get salvation. There's a sufficient amount of positive volition out there, but will they do anything with it? And the answer is long term, we know the answer, no, they won't. Most of them won't. The vast majority of them won't. They won't pan out phase two. But that doesn't mean they're not saved, unless you buy into the whole Calvinistic, perseverance of the saints doctrine. They didn't pan out, so therefore they weren't saved. Yes, I think many of them were saved. 41, Mark uses the Greek conjunction chi many times. It should be times in this gospel. But the manner in which he uses it is not deemed acceptable in modern English. And 42, it seems likely this was the result of Semitic influence and parallels the use of the Hebrew wow, which is often used in the Old Testament narrative. And if you go to the Old Testament, many times you'll find out that the wow is not translated because it's ubiquitous. I mean, it's almost in every verse. Well, that appears to be sort of Mark's thinking. It appears to me he's influenced by this. But beyond all that, of course, Mark's purpose is to be an action gospel. And so he's going on from one thing to the next pretty rapidly. His two favorite words are and, chi, and euthus, immediately. And immediately, and you're going to find it. I mean, I've already seen it. I'm down through, I was working through verse, where did I get to today? 22, I guess. And you'll see it, if you look at it, starting about verse 18, they're fishing. Immediately, they left their nets. Going on a little further, verse 20, immediately he called them. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath. And obviously immediately doesn't necessarily mean immediately as in right the next thing. Because they might have got to Capernaum on a Wednesday. Well, they didn't go to the synagogue till Saturday. So immediately doesn't always, that's another thing you have to kind of get in your head when you're doing this gospel, I think, is that don't get too rigidly locked in that this word always means immediately next. Sometimes it's just used, it almost looks like he uses it so much that it's simply a sequence marker. That it's just telling you what's next in the sequence of events. And immediately was his way of doing it. And I find that happens, as you teach a lot, if you talk a lot, you'll find that you tend to repeat certain things. And people are sitting out there, one of the things that can, I've seen it, I've caught people doing this, if I listen to somebody for a long time, they'll use a certain word over and over again. And it's kind of like their pet word. And then pretty soon that's all you can hear. You just hear that one word. It stands out to you every time they say it. So you try, not to get locked into that, but unfortunately as humans we're fallible and we do. Well, 43, therefore in some cases the term will not be translated, since we typically do not begin our sentences with and. And in other contexts it will be rendered as now, so, then, or but, which are all legitimate translations for chi. It can also be used as an adjunctive sense also, to note addition. It can also be used in an ascensive sense and be translated even, which forms, like the most notable example of something. So it can be, it can do a lot of duty, but as we pointed out to you, it depends on your year of, the model of your Bible. Whatever year yours was, the newer ones don't have it. They've smoothed it out. The older versions do. So 44, although, and most of the time, like I said, in the notes, I will tell you it's either not translated or give you the, you know, which word it is translated by. So 44, although most have accused Mark of using, of employing hyperbole in verse 5, since it is highly unlikely that each and every person went to see John, we don't think that. The fact is that the language is used for a purpose. 45, the strong language is used to describe the fact that the message of John the Baptist in some ways forced a confrontation with all of Israel, and particularly with those in Jerusalem. Of course, this was the religious capital. This was the religious center of Israel. At 46, this confrontation with the Jews reaches a climax in the final chapters of the book, as Israel's king comes to Zion and challenges the leadership and the people. But by the time this final confrontation, this final showdown comes, the final week of Jesus' life, most people have already rejected Jesus. Even those who had followed him for some time had peeled off and left the ministry. And then there were others who just gave up faith that he was ever going to establish the kingdom, and so they peeled off. People peeled off for a number of reasons. Some because of persecution. They couldn't apply the doctrine of separation towards their families and friends. Some because they got involved, of course, and more interested in the pursuit of money. Others because Jesus just turned out to be a huge disappointment to them in some ways. Because Jesus just was not who they thought he should be. And since he wasn't, well, Jesus must be wrong. That's their view. Rather than acknowledging that, well, they could be wrong, or their thinking could be off, they just assume Jesus is. And that's kind of the way people operate still till today. When confronted with things they don't like, or they don't agree with, rather than reason through it or suggest that, you know, you got to just wait and let God have time to reveal things to you, they just freak. Well, that person's not going to make it. So 47, the point is that the initial response here to John the Baptist was quite enthusiastic. In like fashion, the response to Jesus was quite enthusiastic. And I should have put in there the initial response to Jesus was quite enthusiastic. And he did build some steam as he went, you know, because, you know, the whole free bread thing really is nice. And people like the idea of free lunch. But then, of course, Jesus began to do things and say things that they didn't really care for. And what might have been tolerated in the beginning because of the enthusiasm sort of waned as time went on and wasn't even tolerated after a point. As a matter of fact, you get to the point of John 6, and one of the questions there at the end of this great deal about the bread, the true bread that comes down out of heaven, is who can listen to him? With the implication that this is just intolerable. But again, they thought he was teaching, you know, salvation by cannibalism, which is weird. So we didn't embrace that one either. 48, however, as the parable of the soils will demonstrate, initial exhilaration with the good news, and even receiving salvation, does not guarantee anything in terms of long-term devotion to the Lord. And 49, the rugged and inhospitable terrain, as well as the difficulty involved in getting there, demonstrate that those that want the truth are willing to overcome whatever obstacles are in their way. And 50, the two imperfect verbs, going out and being baptized, have been described by Robertson in his grammar as a moving panorama. It is used to portray the fact that there were streams of people constantly coming out to John the Baptist, and many of them were being baptized. Obviously, there were some that went out that probably didn't submit to it, or that John wouldn't baptize. We're not saying every one of them did, but the vast majority, it appears, did. And 51, the word confess is a slightly different form than the word found in 1 John, our verse, if we confess our sins, is homologeo, and therefore is not a reference to rebound. Further, John the Baptist did not have the power to forgive sins. Only God can do that, as documented by Mark 2:7. So again, this idea, if one wants to make their confession a part of their forgiveness, nope, you can't do that either. Because that would make John the one, they're confessing it to John. That's the idea of confessing their sins. They're confessing them out loud. Mark 2:7 very clearly taught, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So see, even your average unbelieving Jew would have said, John the Baptist can't forgive sins. So that even though they were confessing their sins, there was no idea that John was forgiving them. The 52, the verb ex homologeo, refers to overt verbal acknowledgement given from one person to another. Acts 19:18, and I know we're going to be running a little over here, but let's wrap things. We only got two more points here, so wrap this up tonight. Makes up for all those times I stopped early. Just go for 2 hours. No, I was kidding. People who didn't eat before class are thinking, no. Acts 19:18, and many of those who had been, who had believed, kept coming. Confessing, that's ex homologeo. They were publicly confessing and disclosing the practices they'd been into. Their witchcraft and their various other things that they had been involved with. And James 5:16 deals with public confession to one another, that there's a place and for that within the Christian life. It is not, again, designed to be public in the sense that you do it in church. We're not going to have that. We don't make anybody do that. We're never going to do it. That was a huge mistake, but we live and learn. So therefore, confess your sins to one another. There's a place for acknowledging your weakness and your struggles with other believers. And I believe this is in a one-on-one setting, and it's so the person can pray for you. It's not just for you to unburden yourself. You know, you go out and did some horrible thing with a barnyard animal, and you feel the need to tell somebody. It's not that. You don't need to confess that just to get it off your chest. It is dealing with the fact that believers sometimes need logistical support, prayer, for instance. And sometimes there's something to be about public confession, frankly, and it's bringing things to light. And the light has a bit of a healing and a cleansing quality. That which is exposed to the light becomes light. And so the goal is, again, you have to think about this, pray about it. There's an appropriate time and place. And it depends on the individual relationship. I've never felt the need to run up to some new person and confess my sins to them. You know, there has to be a pre-existing relationship, I think, that's appropriate to all of this. So, but we do acknowledge that there is a place for it. And 53, whether John required this confession as a sign of true spiritual repentance, or whether it was a natural result of the change of mind these people experienced, we are not told. And 54, what is apparent in the Greek is that the confession of sins did not precede the baptism. The present participle of confessing should be understood as an attendant circumstance that occurred at the time of the baptism, not previous to it. So, and again, you know, are they confessing as they're walking out into the water? Are they confessing when they get out? At some level, that's, you know, not truly big thing theologically. All right, well, we finish that up, so we'll be ready to move on with the next verses tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.